Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Father, it's our heartfelt and earnest desire that our lives would glorify you, that we would reflect your glory to you in the way that we worship you, value you, worship you, ask God, give you thanks, that we would have a heart for other people, their needs, their physical needs, their needs to be reconciled to you. And it is our prayer that this time that we spend together talking this morning might move us closer and turn us more in that direction so that we might be peacemakers for you and always in your strength and because you first loved us. In Christ's name, amen. For the last 5 or 6 weeks, we've been talking about evangelism. We're going to stay on that same theme today. I was a little hesitant to talk about myself so much, but for the first 15 or 20 minutes of this, you get a whole lot of me. You get a lot of my testimony. And I hope that it ends up serving a purpose, not just to jump out there and talk a lot about myself, which I'm very hesitant to do. But I hope by doing this, that we will have an opportunity to be able to embrace and see how people, just like yourselves, play a role in bringing someone to Christ. That God uses instruments of His church to share the gospel, and it's done in many different ways. As I mentioned, we'll start with my testimony. We'll try to make some connections between how individual people helped me come to know the Lord, and then finally I'll wrap it up by making some statements, kind of pilgrim to pilgrim, Christian brother to brothers and sisters in Christ, about some observations I have about how to effectively share the specific message of Christ and God's reconciling men to Himself. And ultimately, it's my hope, as I prayed, that I would give you courage, that I would give you the biblical encouragement to see yourself and myself as ourselves as messengers of that news. That we would embrace this idea that Paul said that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And I apologize in advance to my daughter publicly and to all y'all for my handwriting. She gets on to me all the time that nobody can read it. So I did my best. It's in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18 if you need to read it out of your own scriptures. It is a divine miracle that any of us have a testimony. It's God's work in our hearts. It's as much a miracle as Lazarus being raised from the dead, a blind man being brought to see, of food being given to thousands on a hill. But because we are born rebellious to God, we need His work. We need a miracle. And it's a miracle that I'm standing before you. 10 years ago, I would have, if not publicly, in my heart, I would easily have said I hated every one of you. It was deep in my heart. I hated Christianity. I hated Christ. I hated God's authority over my life. It didn't extend just to Christianity, to any religion, quite honestly, that was boldly proclaimed, whether it was Mormonism, Judaism, Islam, anything, anybody who wanted to claim that they knew, had insight to divine knowledge, I absolutely rebelled against. To give you some insight as to how I thought, by the age of 35, about religion. Religion was nothing more than man's trying to explain what he cannot see. It's best explained if I was to give you the steps as to how I thought. If you've read Robinson Crusoe, you know how Friday the savage that Robinson Crusoe ended up evangelizing was enamored with Robinson Crusoe's ability to shoot a gun and kill something, either a man or a or a pheasant. And so Friday would worship the gun. Friday thought the gun had powers. He even worshipped Robinson Crusoe, thought that Robinson Crusoe must be some sort of god. Well, in my mind, the reason the savage didn't understand and wanted to worship that, because he didn't understand. He didn't understand gunpowder. He didn't understand weaponry. And the reason that Christianity or even Judaism had gotten to the point where it is because we've become more sophisticated and we needed a more sophisticated god. It's kind of a Darwinism of religion, if you will. The more sophisticated man gets, the more sophisticated God has to get, and all the little nuances. So the Bible was nothing more than man's ability to try to reconcile what he didn't understand. That it was just a matter of time before man had enough science to be able to explain all the things that he couldn't grasp. If Paul was here, I was going to tease him and say, and he was my version of the medicine man, the common medicine man for America. Some guy walking around with this book, and he's going to tell you everything that you can't understand. He was the guy to go to. God was, well, and Sue Ellen would give you the perspective that I was an atheist, because that's the way I spoke. If I spent any time at all really contemplating anything about God, I did a pretty good job of making him into my own image. He was cold, distant, didn't have anything to do with mankind. If he sat there and he'd listen to all the things that we make up about him, he would laugh. He says, oh, I'm not like any of these things. But that would be a very small part of my life if I spent any time at all thinking about it. It was really just kind of one of those things where God didn't exist. Eternity doesn't exist. When you die, you turn into dust. So you people need to get over it. You need to live your life. You need to do the right thing. And then just face the fact that you're just going to die. Don't fear it. Just live. Christ. Oh, this is getting harder. Jesus was certainly a historical figure, much like Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. But just as America does a pretty good job of taking George Washington and elevating him to an icon status to where he's not even human anymore with the things that he does, we had 2,000 more years of Jesus to have him morph into whatever people wanted him to be. So he could be anything. So I didn't think anybody really understood what Jesus was like. He obviously made an impact on the people that he was around. So one of the things that I thought about was Jesus was like a Charlie Manson figure. Most might be too young to really know who that is. He was a cult leader in California in the 60s who was able to get people to do amazing things. Vile, gross, criminal acts against other humans because they thought he was some sort of Christ figure. So Jesus, to me, was someone who had amazing control over people, and it altered the course of history enough that he was a real person, but he had morphed. He wasn't anything like what he's really like. I particularly had hatred for Baptists, because Baptists were the ones that were the most vocal about this book and God's authority over your life. And to me, a Baptist preacher was somebody who tried to yell at you about trying to make you a better person. He wanted control over me. He wanted control. And he couldn't do it with a gun, but he could do it with this figurative God, this wrathful God that's going to get you if you don't shape up. And one of the reasons that I rebelled so hard against that was I was raised in one of the most moral homes. You have to remove yourself from church, Sunday school, everything you know about God, and just think about it in worldly terms. Moral home in terms of honesty, integrity, faithfulness, physical faithfulness to a wife. I mean, that's what my dad was like. He was a tremendous leader and taught us the right things to do. So when somebody would come along and say what was in here that I had already heard, I said, I don't need God to tell me that I need to do that. I want to do that. I didn't want to do it for him. I wanted to do it for me. I wanted people to glorify me. I wanted people to know I was good. And finally, I mentioned what already mentioned what I thought about the Bible. What man might write. And then it mutates because you've played the game. You sit in a room full of other children, or maybe children and adults, like we did at the lake a few years ago with Jessica, and you whisper something in somebody's ear and you pass it along and pass along, and pretty soon it comes out the other end and it doesn't sound like anything like it started. And you know, we didn't have printing presses, we didn't have anything. All we got is people copying this stuff down. Who knows? Who knows what the documents were really like? So what happened? Why am I here? Well, short of saying that God saved me, and y'all know that, it was a process. And it began when God saved Sue Ellen. I had pursued what I wanted to coming out of college. I wanted to be a Navy fighter pilot. I wanted to fly F-14s. I had the picture, and I mean that was on the wall, and I mean all but got down on my knees and just, you know, that's where I want to go. That's what I want to do. And it just so happened that I was blessed with a certain amount of natural ability that I recognize now as God given, but at the time I didn't, to be able to do that and do it well. I didn't do much well in school. Average student, average athletically, not very strong, not very big. Play a little bit of JV baseball, you know, number 5 on the golf team because there were 5 guys that went out. But when I got into the Navy and I started being recognized for having some natural ability, the natural heart of the man to want to exalt himself and put himself before people was magnified. Peers who you respected really liked what you were able to do. And by the time I was 25, they had made a movie about us, Top Gun. The whole country knew about us. We reveled in ourselves. There's a lot of good things about serving your country. There's a lot of good things about what they do. But it was a cesspool of self-love. And anyway, I need to go on, or we're never going to get there. So anyway, I wanted to meet girl, fall in love. Don't want to be in the Navy anymore. Don't want to go on cruise. Get married. Needed a job. Found a job with Delta. Children come along, and because of the environment that I was raised in, honesty, integrity, faithfulness, we were working at our marriage, but it was empty. I've used this expression before, but it's really the best one. If you take a piece of fruit off the vine and set it on the table, it doesn't look that much different than the fruit on the vine. And you let it sit there and sit there and sit there. Pretty soon you cut into it, and there's no juice in the fruit. Outside still looks pretty normal, but you cut into it, and there's nothing in there. And that's where our marriage was going, because we weren't attached to anything that had any life in it. We were trying to satisfy each other's needs. I take that back. I was trying to get her to satisfy my needs, and she was trying to get me to satisfy her needs. And in her own words, she says, I had everything that I wanted out of my life. I had a husband who loved me. I had 2 beautiful children. I had a home. We had stability. We lived in Auburn. And we were discontent. I didn't know how discontent, because now I know what contentment is, at least this side of heaven. But she was discontent. So she, having been raised to be a Christian, but not a Christian, says, I think I need God. She didn't tell me that, but she says, I need to start going back to church. I need to figure out what this is all about. So she makes the big announcement that she's going back to church, and I'm like, oh, no. I mean, everything that I just abhorred. But that's okay. I was working weekends. I'm like, you know, go, be happy, take the kids. They'll learn some discipline, because you got to sit still in church. You got to be quiet in church. And if there's anything you need to be able to do in life, it's to have discipline. And you have to be able to be quiet while you're in line, otherwise you get unruly and people don't like you. So that was my motivation for letting her take the kids. I did anything that she wanted to do, because I was trying to make her happy, because I wanted her to be happy, because that makes me happy. I don't want to. You learn a lot when you're not a Christian on your way to coming fully to faith. And she was no different. And she had a lot of felt needs as a mom. Two young kids, always at her ankles, always needing her. And she said she felt like Mommy Dearest. She wanted to love, and she had no capacity to love. And I remember she wanted a book for, I think it was Christmas. And she asked me to get it for her, and she told me where to go, the lighthouse. I did not want to go in the lighthouse. I didn't want anybody to see me in the lighthouse. So I think I snuck in there about 30 minutes before closing under the cover of darkness. I found the book. I got out of there. I didn't see anybody that I knew, and I was real happy about that. And I didn't know just how much that book was going to change her. The book, I don't even remember the title of it, but basically it talked a whole lot about felt needs that moms have. And at the end of the book, it talks about, yeah, we talked about all this stuff, but what you really need is relationship with Christ. You need Him to live through you. You need to surrender your life to Christ. And she got so mad and threw that book against the wall. And she goes, I've heard that all my life and I don't want anything to do with it. And I don't remember if it was that night or right after that or later that day or maybe later. Of course, I don't know any of this stuff's going on. She broke down in her heart and she says, God, I'm tired of doing it my way. I want to do it yours. And if there's ever a need, because I was always such a naturalist, what I can see, feel, touch, prove, a mathematical theorem, whatever it is, I can accept. Things I can't see, I have trouble with that. It was tangible proof of a living God, because I watched her metamorphosize from whatever you are when you're not saved to a peaceful, content, loving bride. I don't know if that was... it's a struggle. You're up, down, you lurch this way, you pull that way. She was different. And I thought, maybe there is something out there. I don't really know. Well, she had to live 2 years in that condition, loving Christ, with a husband who was very hard-hearted, didn't want anything to do with it, prays faithfully for me. Yeah, show a little bit of interest, this or that. Go to church every once in a while. I'd sit there in the pews, and everybody's head would go down at prayer time, and I'm like, these people, like, what are you doing? There's nothing there. What are you praying to? You guys got to... No, never mind. That was just what I was like. She prayed for a long time. Had a Sunday school class that supported her to pray for a long time. We would go in the lighthouse every once in a while. I was getting a little bit more comfortable about going in there, a little less ashamed. I was actually meeting some Christians. They seemed kind of normal, you know, normal people. So I'm like, I think I can go in there. It's okay. And there was the neatest rack on apologetics that Chico had in the lighthouse. And I spent a lot of time there. And I don't know that I bought that many books, but I would peruse a lot of stuff. And it was amazing, some of the stuff that was there. So I was starting to kind of wake up to this whole thing. I ended up buying a little pamphlet that had to do with Noah's flood, geological evidence for the flood. I stuck it in my bag. I leave on a trip. I think it's over Christmas. It was over Christmas. So it's not in her head. Well, that morning, I mean, she had been praying for her husband to be saved. He would be a better father, better husband, better person. She had kind of a me aspect to that prayer. And that morning of the night that I'm about to explain, she says, Lord, save him, not for me, but for you. Well, meantime, fast forward, later in the day, I'm sitting down with this thing, and it's talking about coral that's been found on the poles, and correlating that with certain things in Genesis about this water separating the water It's, you know, and you have basically scientists trying to interpret Genesis, which I'm reluctant to do, but it was starting to connect with me. You're taking what's here, looking at the evidence, and starting to marry things up that just didn't match, or did match. Talking about there wasn't rain before the flood. Then there's rain. There's a rainbow. Where do rainbows come from? It comes from mist. It comes from the sun. Sun was different. Men were not could live to be 900 years old because the sun shines less intensely when the water surrounds the earth. Well, yeah, that's starting to make some sense. So I pick up the phone. Sue Ellen, you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe what the Bible says. And she's dumbfounded. Well, there's a lot. If I had a checklist of 50 things, 50 or 60 or 100 absolute objections to why Christianity could possibly be true. If there's any doubt in my mind that Christ doesn't know us, if God doesn't know us, it was erased through that process because every one of those objections I had were systematically answered very slowly over time. An example would be, how can an Aborigine that's never heard the gospel be a Christian, you know, can be judged for not accepting Christ? Why is he outside the faith and only us blessed that live in the, you know, Western Hemisphere and came from England have a, you know, have a right to this God? What about babies? Babies die. What happens to babies? Real solid answers started coming up for all my objections. One of the kickers was the Dead Sea Scrolls. Like I said, this has been mutated down man to man, you know, the little whisper game. And then I find out that the scriptures that we take the Old Testament from, and ultimately the New, because it's the same principle, very carefully written down by hand. Rabbis count the letters. If it's not right, they throw it up, throw the document away. So much consistency through this. But then, for those of you that aren't real familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, 200 years before Christ, there's a community that writes. They have most of the Old Testament, a lot of their own writings. They've hidden these in jars, and they've gone into a cave, and they are lost from 200 AD until about, I think, 1947. We've got what we think are the original manuscripts, not the original, but we have copies of the original that we have faith that this is what God really said when he said it. These things are found in 1947. You pull them out, you compare what we thought they were like and what they were 2,000 years long before the printing press, and they're 99% identical. And I went, I think God spoke. I think God has chosen, unlike my natural man mind that said, if God wanted to just let us know who he was, he'd just come out and say, I'm God. Worship me. And he didn't do it the way that I thought he ought to do it. God did it. He did it through the book. This book's trustworthy. It's trustworthy. And I go, if that's true, this is the greatest message, this is the greatest news that you could ever possibly have. Read it. Dedicate my life. Follow it. Well, guess what happens when an unconverted man reads a religious book, and it tells him what he already thinks about morality, about truth-telling, about fidelity. You go from being a pagan who's interested in self things to being a Pharisee who is full of self-righteousness, who roars with self-righteousness. I mean, I'd sit in the cockpit of that airplane with some guy who's talking about this or that, and I would think, buddy, you need to shape up, because if you don't shape up, you're going to hell. You got to repent. And I don't want to get a, you know, I understood that you had to believe certain things about Christ, and it was faith alone that saved you. But practically, in my mind, if it didn't flesh out in any fruit, it's a biblical concept, didn't flesh out, you weren't saved. I don't care what you said or what you thought. So 6 months, roughly, I lived that existence of thinking that I actually was pleasing God. I mean, it was a great thought that you could please God, but I actually thought that I was pleasing him. get in my car, going to work. I have, up to that point, corporate prayer. Boy, God's there, I want to pray. Lead prayer. And actually, I knew I was praying to people at the time. I know the difference now between communing with God and praying so that people hear you. And I was praying to people. I was praying to be heard. No desire to praise, no worship, no, you know, but God's God. Get in the car, go to work. At the time, I was a talk radio junkie going to and from Atlanta. I mean, anything that I could find. I'm trying to find something. Going through the stations, it's, you know, rush starts at 7 minutes after the hour, it's 4 minutes after the hour, and I hit a button, and a Christian station pops up. Well, that was awful bold as to own to change my radio station into a Christian station. Can you believe that? Oh, wait a minute. I'm supposed to be, like, religious now, so maybe that's not so bad. And about the time I'm thinking all this stuff, guy's on the radio, and he says, what justifies you before God? If you're standing before God, what right do you have to be led into heaven? Oh, that's easy. I believe the book. I believe the gospel. I believe that Jesus came, died for sinners, and was raised again. And I live it. That statement's real important, because if you're not real grounded, or if you're young, you don't understand the difference, because that's what your mom and dad's telling you. You got to believe and you got to live. But the difference was, is I thought I was actually accomplishing something. I thought I was actually giving something to God. Well, 20 minutes go by, and I have absolutely no idea what the guy said, but by the time he gets to the end, I'm like, okay, he stripped me clean. I don't what's the answer? If that's not the answer, what's the answer? And he says, the only thing that justifies you before God is Jesus Christ crucified. That he absorbed the Father's wrath in his body so that you could be free. Nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. It's like I'd never heard the gospel before. I don't think I had. And I realized that it wasn't just our sin, it just wasn't humanity's sin, it was my sin. It was my sin of unbelief that put him there, that held him there. So that I could be reconciled to God. So that I could be this. I didn't know that I knew songs. I didn't know I knew hymns. That was the first real heartfelt worship of God that I had ever had. And it's such a rock. It was such a pivotal point in my life. I don't forget it. You don't have to have a big moment like that. Maybe I needed a big moment like that, so I won't forget it. But as much as that time up through now, discipleship has been a lurching process, slamming between, you know, Pharisee to this to that. You got all sorts of rages. The word just opens you up and it reveals what you're like, and you don't want to be like that. I want to be like Christ. I want to be that perfect love. I want to be forgiving. I want to turn the other cheek. I want to love humanity. The peace to know that it's not anything that I do that I can bring to God. God's done it, and it's my trust in that act that brings justification. So now we're supposed to talk about how does that all help you? I haven't talked about anybody that I've talked to. I've read a lot of books, saw some people. The only person I really interacted with directly besides Sue Ellen was the pastor that was preaching at the church at the time where she was at. But I'll tell you, there's so many people that had an impact. It begins with Sue Ellen, because at the time that all this began to happen, Sunday school she was in was teaching 1 Peter. Roughly paraphrase the husbands that dwell with you that don't know Christ are to be won by the behavior of their wives. Quiet submission. She could not talk to me about the gospel. She could not talk to me about Christ. She couldn't talk to me about the Bible, because I'd fly into a rage. If I didn't visibly get in a rage, then I would just kind of retreat in my own shell, and I'd be gone for 48 hours, and then I would be an absentee husband, at least in body or in mind, if not in body. So she would go to this place where she was taught faithfully the Word of God, and she had friends that around her that would carry that burden and pray for me and pray for her and pray for her to have strength. And I mean, it went on month after month after month. She said, if he doesn't come to Christ, the stones will cry out, because she knows the glory of Christ, but I don't. So it began not with her trying to tell me anything, but to live what the Scriptures already told her to do in front of me. The people that I didn't even know that were praying for me in that Sunday school class that loved her and carried her burdens. It's also a biblical principle that we carry each other's burdens. Sunday school teacher, gift of teaching, to sit there and share the Scriptures, to give her life to study, which I'm sure she enjoyed because I enjoy it, but to have fellowship with God and then go share that with somebody else. She's edified, unchanged. The fact that the church was there at all. Faithful pastor, preaches the Word, teaches what it is to be a disciple, speaks the truth. People were there because they love Christ. That's what Stan was talking about today. And before you start making some connections here, we did not collaborate. He called me Thursday morning and said, we're a go for Sunday, right? I'm like, okay. I get my stuff all dusted off. A church there was living out being a church. Members supporting, caring, living, to grow up, to participate in what God does to grow us up into the image of Christ. I haven't looked at any of my notes. I don't know where I'm at. The nursery workers at that church, very caring mom, very distrustful of others. She's got to leave the children somewhere so she can go concentrate and study. And Stan and Debbie's neighbor, who I cannot remember their name right now, lives just, if you're looking at your house, yeah. David loved that man and would go to him. 2 years old, would go to that man. I don't know how much they know that they participated in my salvation. They're evangelists. They have this ministry of reconciliation. They're just living out who they are. They're evangelists. And that's what I want you guys to see, is that when we're just faithfully living out who we are and the gifts and the personalities that we've been given, we're participating. And we don't have to be ashamed. Somebody doesn't have to come along and say, so how many people you witness to? I heard a pastor told me that in order to get through seminary, he had to sit down with the Bible with someone who didn't know Christ 7 times a week, 7 different people, and go from beginning to end and ask them and press upon them their need to pray to receive Christ. That becomes his model and his mental thought when it comes to evangelism. I mean, no wonder we hate it. No wonder that the Word drives fear in our hearts and going, God, I'm not that way. I mean, I have trouble talking to people that I kind of have. How am I supposed to go up people on the street, turn into a street preacher? I mean, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. Well, in my own desire to shed this burden of what it means to be an evangelist off my back, again, tending towards pharisaical principles, I begin to try to work that beast off me for years. And I'm here to tell you that if you haven't already learned it, and you probably have, because I know that it's in your heart to want to try to help people see the light, is the freedom that you have when you realize, I'm going to quit using you, I'll use me, because that's really what I'm talking about. When I realized that when I was trying to witness to somebody, when I was trying to share, when I was actually trying to give the message of the gospel of reconciliation, that man separated from God and that God did something about it through Christ, that I was doing it because I wanted to get rid of the guilt. I didn't care about who I was talking to. I was just trying to work this beast off me. And it wasn't satisfying. It wasn't working. The guilt was always there. And I go back to the cross and I go, it's not. The guilt's gone. It's gone. I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. Look at all the change. Look at the worship. Blah, 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 blah. I'm like, quit. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And God helped me to see that people really matter. That when He says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, that every single breathing human being, God wants to have this message presented to them. And realizing that it wasn't in trying to sit down with somebody and say, hey, George, let me talk to you about your eternal soul. If somebody sat down with me, even now, I would probably kind of tremble at that. It's like, where's this guy going? What's this guy talking about? That, you know, when I go, I'm not a fisherman. If I was to go fishing, you know, bait the hook, cast the line. No, put it down. Go jump in the water. Splash. Let's go catch a fish. Let's go. You know, they all run away. What people are attracted to are people who are redeemed, who know God, who have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's in today, especially in today's society, it is such a foreign principle to have some sense of serenity or peace or calm. Because you know that you're living for a purpose. I don't want to use myself as an example, but I have to because I can't think of anything else to say. When I'm riding in the van at work, and we go to and from hotels, I mean every night, and most of the people who drive us are at the lower income, lower economic scale. They don't have much. Most of them are probably working second jobs. And I will sit there in that van, not always. I'm not trying to build myself up. But when things are right, things seem to be clicking, and I think about them and the purposelessness of their life if they're trying to grasp the next paycheck or the next little joy or the next sports event on TV, whatever it is, that little thing that they're trying to use to fill themselves up, that if they had the view that they were not citizens of this earth, but they were citizens of kingdom, of the kingdom that's not built by hands, human hands, but that God has built, that they would have an unreal existence. And to yearn for that person to know what you know, to feel, if they're outside of Christ, the wrath that they're still under, to move me to the point where I would care enough to ask God, what can I say to this person? Besides, what can I tell you about your eternal soul that you don't already know? You know, we don't have the answers. We're connected to the guy, man, God, man, God, eternal one, who does. Sometimes in that short van ride, you'll find out, you can tell. They're listening to gospel music. They're praising the Lord. They're different. But more often than not, they're not. What can I do? Well, sometimes I can't say anything. But a heartfelt thank you. A lot of the people that drive, they're ladies. They're out there slugging it out in a man's world, trying to pick up these 40 and 50 pound bags that we carry around. I'll reach in there and I'll pull them out. Tip her anyway. Thank you. And I begin to realize it's just the whole package. What was Jesus when he was walking through life? He was the whole package. Sometimes he spoke, sometimes he healed, sometimes when he shared, woman at the well comes to mind, Nicodemus, specific truths that they needed to know. Either he was the Messiah or you need to be born again. Sometimes in the cockpit, you're trying to find a way to help that person see, but I'm not omniscient. I don't know where he's at. But if I'm calm enough and we start to talk, it's amazing how people open up if they feel like you really care. Not the superficial American care but just you're genuinely concerned for their well-being, and they'll let something out that's part of their hang-up as to why they don't believe. This is fictitious, but imagine a conversation. You're sitting on an airplane. You're flying somewhere. You kind of want to read your own book. You kind of want to take care of your own thing. You know, you're sitting next to somebody and they want to talk, and it's like, okay, you know, I'll talk. Begin to see where they're not, what they don't have. Begin to share here or there. Oh, this person seems to have some religious thing going, because you can't help but speak, even if it's in little innuendos and stuff, because you can't help but speak the truth. And they go, well, you know, all religions are the same. I mean, there's really not any difference between those fundamentalist Christians and the fundamental Islamic fascists who want to kill everybody. They're just so fanatic about whatever they believe. We just need to get rid of that. And unlike in Crossfire or Pardon the Interruption, any of the shows you watch on where it's all about arguing and let me tell you what you know, blah, 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 blah. Little bits of truth, little shreds of truth, little pieces is what helps. You go, yeah, I can understand because they're both fanatical, but the difference is one wants to kill you, and the other is Christ died for us. One gives, the other takes. There's a big difference there. It's not a matter of them suddenly accepting that, because they are, I mean, they're hostile to God. They're hostile in their flesh to God. They're not going to respond and go, oh, that's brilliant. They're going to hate it. They're going to hate God. They're going to hate you. They may not say it. Common grace is going to restrain that, but that may be going on the inside. But to have the confidence, the knowledge to go, this is where this needs to go right now. It helped. It's little bits. It's little pieces. I mean, I was in process for 35 years. 2 years where I knew something was going on. God worked it all up to that point where He laid the gospel on my heart, and I knew I needed something that I didn't have, and He told me what it was, which was the gospel. We can do that. It's not a magic formula. It's about loving, and not loving to try to work off something or give something to God. It's just walking around with an awareness of what people need and what they don't have. And what I hope by sharing my heart and what I was like, that somebody you talk to that seems really hard-hearted or uninterested or they've got all the answers, that they may be one. They may be one of those that God is going to say. And it's not about fixing them all right now. It's about finding the little part that you can do or caring enough to ask God, what can I do? How can I help? Christ said that if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the sake of the gospel, you'll find it. If I try to hang on to money, prestige, power, the world, my kids, whatever it is, it's all going to go away. It's all just, you can't hang on to it. But if we lose ourselves for Christ and the sake of the gospel, we find our life. Jesus, when He was talking to the woman at the well, she leaves, the disciples come back, and they go, well, you need something to eat. And Jesus goes, I have food that you don't know anything about. And they're thinking, where did He get food? And He goes on to explain that his food was doing the will of God. On rare occasions, I know what that food is like to be able to share with somebody in a small way, even if they don't accept it, or even if they're hard-hearted to it. But it has been orchestrated, and it is one of those God-orchestrated events where either you're shunned, chastised, that kind of makes sense. But to leave from that and go, I know the food that Jesus was talking about. There's just something about the specialness of that. That if it's not a pattern, or if it's a how do I, that hopefully that will be, it's wrong for me to try to give you an incentive of what's in it for me, because it's it just is all, it gets all messed up all over again. But if we realize that that's what it means to live in fellowship with God, just like the Son was when He set His face to Jerusalem and said, I'm going. I'm going to be separated from the Father spiritually. I'm going to endure the wrath for those that the Father has given me. We can do the same thing. We can wake up in the morning and go. And the last 10 minutes has not been what I accomplish every day, but it's the passion of my heart with just a little bit of insight. I'm not an expert, but I hope that in some way that this has awaken some ideas about how, what it means to be in fellowship with God, and how can we be peacemakers. It's what we are. I don't have any idea if I covered any of this stuff, all of it. It's all up there. It all came out. I know it's noon, so let's pray. Holy Father, You're so good to us. I thank You so much that it's not anything that we have done. It's not the one who works, but the one who trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, and that's what we are. But we recognize the beauty of being, of having fellowship with You, of being able to recognize that we don't live in this world, our citizenship is not of this world. We are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And I pray, O Lord, that the things that I have said would encourage and help and edify these that are here that You love so much. And I thank You for loving me and granting me life. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.